Writing at the time of the Reformation, Henry Bullinger described the faithful preacher or the faithful expositor of Scripture as someone who loves God and loves the glory of God, as someone who's not puffed up with pride or desirous of vainglory, someone who's not corrupted with heresies or evil desires, but rather someone who prays to God for the Holy Spirit so that he might faithfully expound the Word to the glory of God and the safeguard of the Christian people, and someone whose mind is set on fire by zeal to advance virtue and with a hatred of wickedness. And he said that he's somebody who won't listen to the wisdom of man when it argues against the Word of God. That sounds like a pretty good preacher to me. And so he says that these are the kind of things that should characterize a preacher of God's Word. And after describing the ideal expositor of Scripture, Bullinger went on to say something which I think is quite helpful. He says this: if the good and faithful expositor of God's Word shall do, in other words, if he does those things just mentioned, then although in some points he does not, as the proverb says, hit the very nail in the darker sense of Scripture, yet notwithstanding, that error ought not to be condemned for a heresy in the author, nor judged hurtful to the hearer. And whosoever shall bring the darker and more proper meaning of the Scripture to light, he shall not, by and by, condemn the unperfect exposition of the other, no more than he which is the author of the unperfect exposition shall reject the more proper sense of the better expositor, but, acknowledging it, shall receive it with thanksgiving. In other words, there are some men who are zealous, faithful, and godly preachers of the Word who have an eye to the glory of God, and yet sometimes stumble and make mistakes in their exposition of some of the harder and more difficult parts of Scripture. They don't, as Bullinger put it, don't quite hit the nail on the head. Sometimes they get it wrong. And yet he said that the unperfect exposition of Scripture is not the same thing as heresy. And it shouldn't be judged as a heresy to the preacher. It shouldn't be judged as harmful to those who listen. And if somebody else can give a better exposition of that passage, they ought not to despise the man who made the mistake. And likewise, the fellow who made the mistake ought not to be too stubborn, but to acknowledge a better exposition of Scripture when he hears one. And we find a rough but not exact parallel to this type of thing going on in our passage in the book of Acts tonight. In our text, St. Luke introduces us to an eloquent preacher, someone who is mighty in the Scriptures, someone who is instructed in the way of the Lord, someone who is fervent in spirit, someone who speaks accurately the things concerning Jesus. All of these things are said about the person of Apollos. And yet there are some things that Apollos didn't know. And so a wife and a husband take him aside and give him a more accurate explanation of the way of God. This is a fascinating and important passage, and we learn several things in it. We learn about the qualities of Apollos, what he had going for him. We learn about the deficiency of Apollos, what was wrong with him and his understanding. We learn how he was instructed. And we also learn about his further ministry as he eventually goes on from Ephesus to serve in Corinth. And there are some important lessons for us here. And so please turn with me, if you would, to our text. We're going to be considering the end of Acts chapter 18. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 23 and down through the end of the chapter. And we'll read the passage, we'll work through the text, and then we'll try to circle around at the end and bring in some application. And so Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 23. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Though this passage is primarily about Apollos, verse 23 is actually about the Apostle Paul. We had left off a couple of weeks ago in verse 22 with the Apostle Paul, where he is said to have landed at Caesarea and then gone up and greeted the church. Likely the church in view there in verse 22 is the church of Jerusalem. And then after that goes back down to Antioch, which was the sending church of the Apostle Paul, if you want to view it in those terms. And so this is the end of what we know as Paul's second missionary journey. And then verse 23 is the start of what we know as the third missionary journey, as Paul takes off from Antioch and goes through the Galatian region and Phrygia, parts of what we would know today as central and western Turkey. And at this point, from all we can tell, it looks that Paul is not planting churches, but rather is encouraging the disciples and the Christians who have already been existed in those places. And that's what we read there, that he was strengthening the disciples. So he's not just the kind of guy who wants to start churches and then leave them to themselves. He wants to make sure that these Christians are being established and strengthened and growing in the Lord. But then in verse 24, the scene shifts back to Ephesus. Now, at the tail end of his second missionary journey earlier here in Acts 18, Paul had stopped in Ephesus briefly and had left behind his friends Priscilla and Aquila. And now, in verse 24, we have a man arriving on the scene in Ephesus. And this man is an Alexandrian Jew named Apollos. And this man is a Christian and a preacher. And Luke tells us some of his qualities. As we read in verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And it's evident that he believed because of his actions. We are told that he was fervent in spirit, that he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. He is boldly speaking out about Jesus there in the synagogue at Ephesus. And not only is he bold, but he is mighty in the Scriptures. This guy knows Scripture, knows how to use Scripture. And so those are the qualities of Apollos. But he also had his deficiency as well. And his deficiency is what we read there at the end of verse 25, that he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. Now, what does that mean? Well, it seems that when Luke uses this word baptism here, speaking of the baptism of John, it seems to be used in the sense of the doctrine or the instruction of John. And so it appears that what Luke is intending to convey here is that Apollos was only acquainted with the doctrine or the instruction of John the Baptist. In other words, it seems that Apollos knew about Jesus from the teachings of John the Baptist, but he didn't know the full story of Christ and the fullness of the gospel as preached by the apostles. He only knew so much of the gospel as could be gleaned from the ministry and the instruction of John the Baptist. And if you stop and think about it, and what we're told in Scripture about the ministry of John the Baptist, you'll recall that there was actually a lot of gospel there in the ministry of John the Baptist. He preached a baptism of repentance and prepared the way for the Lord Jesus, instructing people that they were to repent and believe in Jesus who was coming after him. And Jesus said that he was not even worthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandal. And we catch a glimpse of the teaching of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And so in John 1:29, we read that John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then just a couple of verses later, verses 32 through 34, he says, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" There's a lot of gospel there. Now, granted, John the Baptist doesn't tell the whole story because he dies. Herod has him killed before the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ are accomplished. But he knows and testifies that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it's evident that Apollos doesn't know everything, but nevertheless, he certainly knew a lot of the right stuff. And that seems to be what Luke is getting at when he said that Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, that he knew things about Jesus. And though he didn't know everything, he was doing what he could with what he had. And again, this is the kind of thing we've seen again and again in the book of Acts, as it covers this transitional period between the Old Testament and New Covenant times. And there are some odd incidents that pop up along the way as things are in a state of flux and transition. And one of them is this fellow, Apollos. He knew about the ministry of John, and that John had pointed ahead to Jesus and had pointed Jesus out as the Lamb of God and the Son of God, but yet Apollos doesn't know everything that he should know. Thankfully, however, there were some people there in the synagogue at Ephesus who were listening to Apollos who did know the whole story. And these were Paul's friends, Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 26 tells us what they did. We read that they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And now, notice a couple of things here. For one, this is done privately. They take him aside. In other words, they used some tact about this. They didn't hear him preaching some things not quite right in the synagogue and call him out right there in public, right on the spot. And thus they avoided unnecessarily embarrassing Apollos publicly. But, which is perhaps even more important, is that they avoided the possibility of bringing the gospel into disrepute among those who perhaps were already tempted to be skeptical. There may have been some in the synagogue who were skeptical to this gospel that Apollos was preaching, and if Priscilla and Aquila had stood up and called him out and said, "Hey, you don't have it right," if they had done that, these who were tempted to be skeptical might have said, "Ha! I knew it all along. These Christians can't get their story right. I knew there was something wrong about this. This only confirms what I have already thought all along." And so Priscilla and Aquila used tact. This man is not a heretic. He's not twisting the gospel message. He's not denying it. He just needs to learn more. And so that his presentation and preaching of the gospel will be more accurate. And so there's no reason to publicly assail this man. He simply needs to be taught some more. And so they take him aside. Now, we find later on in the passage that there is a time and a place for a public refutation. And we find that Apollos, when he gets to Corinth, is doing just that in the synagogue, right? He is publicly refuting the Jews, demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. There's a time for public refutation. If the gospel is being attacked or denied, that's the time for it. But when the gospel is being preached and affirmed, although in an imperfect manner, there's no need to publicly attack what is going on. You need to take this man aside and help him learn. And that's what they do. And secondly, notice that this instruction is given both by Priscilla and Aquila. The verbs that are rendered as took aside and explained are both in the plural. And what that means is that a woman, Priscilla, is taking part in the instruction of a Christian man. And not just any Christian man, but one who is an eloquent preacher of the gospel, one who is mighty in the scriptures. A woman and her husband joined together in private to explain to this preacher the way of God more accurately. One commentator's comments on this passage are both striking and instructive, I think. He says this: "Again, this was no small modesty which was in Apollos, in that he does allow himself to be taught and instructed not only by any handy craftsman," referring to the fact that Apollos and that Priscilla and Aquila are tent makers, "not only by any handy craftsman, but also by a woman. He was mighty in the scripture and did surpass them. But as touching the accomplishment of the kingdom of Christ, those do polish and trim him who might seem to be scarce fit ministers. As we see that one of the chief teachers of the church was instructed by a woman. Notwithstanding, we must remember that Priscilla did execute this function of teaching at home in her own house, that she might not overthrow the order prescribed by God and nature." We would do well to let this sink in. This is not feminism. This is the New Testament. This is New Testament Christianity. Priscilla is obviously not allowed or qualified to be an elder or a public teacher of the church, but nevertheless, she could and did teach in private. She knew scripture and Christian doctrine, and she knew it well enough to instruct Apollos, and she did. And though the text is not explicit about this, it seems implied that Apollos listened. And he learned from what Priscilla and Aquila told him. He didn't brush it aside as if their instruction was worthless. Apparently, he was humble enough to listen and to learn. And thus, when he decides that he wants to set out for Achaia, the region in which the city of Corinth lay. The brethren, the fellow Christians there in Ephesus, encourage him in this plan of his, and they send a letter on his behalf to the church there in Corinth, and they say, hey, receive this brother and let him come and preach among you. And again, we see there's this cooperation, this give and take that happens among the churches in Corinth. And between Corinth and Ephesus, the churches recognized that they weren't islands to themselves and that they were serving Christ and seeking to expand his kingdom together. And Apollos goes and is a great help to the believers there in Corinth. And verse 28 tells us how. Again, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so then, having worked through the text, what should we glean from it? Well, certainly more could be said than we will say tonight, but for our purpose, let's focus on this give and take that took place between Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. It is a remarkable event, and I think full of instruction for us in many ways. And so for one, notice the apparent humility and openness of Apollos, despite all that he had going for him in terms of eloquence, boldness, instruction in the way of the Lord, fervency of spirit, and despite all of that, nevertheless, he was willing to listen to a couple of tent makers from the synagogue who took him aside and instructed him because they knew the full story better than he did. And so this should be a call for humility for all of us, but especially for those of us who preach and teach publicly in the church. Now, hopefully, none of us are in the exact same position as Apollos, right? Hopefully, we know more than simply the baptism of John. But we need to be open to the plain fact that we don't know everything. And with that in mind, we need to be open to the fact that someone else in the congregation might have better insight into a given issue or passage of Scripture than we do. We get it wrong sometimes. We need to be open to listening to the insights of others, even to the insights of those who, for one reason or another, may not be qualified to serve as elders in the church. Of course, it is equally possible that the preacher is actually right, and right when you think he is wrong. And then in that case, it's you who needs to exercise humility and be willing to learn the way of God more accurately as Scripture is explained to you. And so this calls for humility on all sides, and it also calls for tact. We saw how Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside. They didn't cause scandal or embarrassment by calling him out in public. They didn't have an axe to grind. They weren't trying to get onto him. All that they wanted to do was to give this man the knowledge that he lacked and then send him back to labor in proclaiming the gospel. That was what they wanted. And that should be your motivation also. If you feel the need to take a teacher in the church aside and point out to him some things in Scripture that perhaps they may have missed, the purpose of Priscilla and Aquila was to promote the proclamation of the pure gospel. They weren't seeking their own glory or trying to put Apollos in his place or trying to demonstrate their superiority over Apollos or anything like that. This was not for them an exercise in one-upmanship, if that's even a word. You know what I mean, though. Just as those who preach and teach in the church need to be humble enough to listen to other Christians, those who feel the need to point something out to those who preach and teach also need to look to their own hearts and exercise humility as well. The motive and the goal in an exchange of this kind must always be to promote the right preaching of the gospel. The motive must never be to show that you know more than the preacher, or that you're right and the preacher is wrong, or so on and so forth. We don't get the sense that Priscilla and Aquila were animated by any kind of such motives. They just wanted to help Apollos out and to get him back to doing what he was already doing. And so again, this kind of thing calls for humility on all sides, and reminds us that all things must be done in love. And this passage should also inform and speak to our understanding of how men and women should relate to one another in the life of the church. We are aware, as we should be, of the instruction in Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says that a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. We're aware from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 that elders must be men. Those passages speak clearly on the issues of public teaching in the church and the office of elder or overseer within the church. And those passages must never, never be explained away. However, what we must do is to never allow the passages in 1 Timothy and Titus to overshadow other passages of Scripture which shed light on what women have done, can do, and should do in the life of the church. And certainly, this is one of those passages here in Acts 18. It's very clear here that we have a woman instructing a preacher of the gospel. But again, as that commentator rightly pointed out, we must remember that Priscilla did execute this function of teaching at home, in her own house, that she might not overthrow the order prescribed by God and nature. And so this means that though women are not permitted to publicly teach men in the church, when occasion requires it, sometimes women may instruct men in private. We have to be all right with that. On a broader scale, we have to be very careful when we come to passages that speak about the roles of men and women and make sure that we're reading those passages in light of all of Scripture. And so we have to square the prohibition against women teaching in 1 Timothy 2 with the fact that Priscilla explained the way of God to Apollos. And we have to square passages in Scripture that speak of women being at home with working at home with the Proverbs 31 woman, who is said to be like a merchant ship who brings her food from afar and considers a field and buys it. And with the fact that Paul commends in Romans 16 a woman named Phoebe, who is a servant or perhaps deaconess of the church of Cenchrea, which is near Corinth. She commends them to the church of Rome. Now, what was she doing in Rome? I don't know. Paul doesn't say. But he vouches for her and says that the church of Rome should give her whatever she needs because she has been a help to many others and to me. And so the point is that when we're trying to think through the issue of men's roles and women's roles in the life of the church, we have to look to all of Scripture and allowing what is clear to inform our understanding of the passages that are less clear. And we have to use godly wisdom and sanctified common sense to put it all together and try to obey what God has said and also look to the examples of Scripture that are commended to us. And so it's hard work, but we have to do it. And finally, notice just in passing Luke's description of Christians there in Corinth in verse 27, when Apollos goes to Achaia and begins preaching there, it says that when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. That's how Luke describes the Christians in Corinth there. He calls them those who had believed through grace. And that's us. We believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who became a man and lived sinlessly, died on the cross for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. We believe these things. We have faith in Christ. And why do we believe? How do we believe? We believe through grace, through the unmerited kindness and favor of God. There's nothing good in us which caused us to believe. There's nothing that we have done, nothing in the history of our family or anything. It is simply the grace of God. We have believed through grace. It was God's own love and kindness to us, a gift which we in no way deserved. And so may God be blessed and praised and thanked always for the fact that he gave us this grace, the grace to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, which has opened our hearts to Christ, for we recognize that there is nothing good in us, but rather that your gospel is all of grace, and it is a complete gift to us, and we thank you for it. We thank you for passages of Scripture which are instructive to us. We pray that you give us wisdom as we seek to apply your word in our families and in the life of the church. We ask that we would be faithful in following you in all things, faithful to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.